So as you know, we spent the first half of this school year, Sunday school year, talking about the doctrine of sin. And now in the second half, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of salvation. And so as we start thinking about the doctrine of salvation, before we get to the doctrine itself, we're going to be looking at some of the antecedents of the doctrine of salvation. That is to say, we're going to be answering the question, what does God do in the world or in a person's life that anticipates his work of salvation? What does God do to prepare the world to receive salvation? What does God do to prepare a heart to receive salvation? Because before someone actually is saved, you know that God has been at work all along. So we're going to start thinking about the antecedents of salvation with the concept of common grace. The idea that God is good to everything he made, and how that God has an evangelistic purpose in that. Just the fact that God is good, even though people rebel against him, even though people are angry with him, even though people deny he exists, God's still good to them. And the reason God is still good to them is because he wants them to be saved. He wants them to be saved. So we're going to look at three passages today that will reinforce to our minds the evangelistic purpose of common grace. And since it's God's purpose, it can also be used by us when we are sharing our faith with others. Okay? So, Acts 17, we're going to read verses 22 to 31. So I need a volunteer to do that. Acts 17, 22 to 31.
So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through men whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead."
Thank you. So this is the story that we just read, or the speech, is Paul's speech to the Athenians. He was this is Paul's second missionary journey, and he was temporarily separated from the rest of his team, and he finds himself in Athens alone. And as he's wandering around Athens, he sees that, of course, Athens, they have the Greek gods there. They have the Temple of Zeus. They have the everything there. And there's idols just everywhere in the city. And of course, as a good Jew, that just offends him greatly. It just stirs him up. Because that's the Jewish confession, is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, not a hundred. So he's all upset about that. And he just stands up in the middle of the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, where people gather to talk about stuff, you know. And he begins to preach. And so this is the manner in which Paul evangelizes pagans, people who don't have God's word, who haven't heard the truth before, who don't have a religious background that would have something grounded in the Word of God. These people have no understanding of the Word of God. They just have their own pagan traditions, their own nonsensical ideas about God, and their own worldly philosophies. This is Athens, the center of worldly philosophy. So it is very instructive for us, because we live in a post-Christian culture, don't we? Mm-hmm. You know, America used to be very much a Christian nation, or at least nominally Christian. But especially here in the Northeast, people feel like they've gotten past that. They don't really need that anymore. And so they're up in the air in terms of their philosophy or whatever. People have all kinds of weird ideas in this part of the country, don't they? About spirituality. So Paul's method of evangelizing people like that could be instructive for us, couldn't it? So where does he start? If they don't have the Word of God, how would you start? What point of comparison could you make with these people? Where does he begin?
If they too are very religious.
Okay, you're very religious. Okay, you know, I'm religious too. Are people religious? They espouse spirituality, don't they? They say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Okay, well, let me tell you about the only one spirit that created the world. You know, there is at least some point of connection there. Okay, so he compliments them on their religiosity, and then where does he begin his explanation of the truth?
The creation of God.
Yeah, that God exists, that God is the creator. He begins with the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where he starts, actually, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
That actually is the best place to start with people who have no grounding in the Word of God. Point them to the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, but as he explores the doctrine of creation, what does he say about the doctrine of creation here? How does he describe the God as the creator? What does he say about God who is the creator?
He gave all people life and breath.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's the source of our life. Friend, that's the doctrine of common grace. That God is good to everyone. Do you realize that God didn't have to give you life?
Yeah.
The fact that you have life means that God has been good to you. Because God could have created someone else instead of you. Your parents could have married someone else. You know, they could have had, even the first child, their second child, third child, whichever one you are, could have been someone else other than you, right? You know, you exist because God made you. You know, that's an important thought to put into people's hearts who don't have a thought about God in their head. Start with this. You don't have to exist, but God made you because he wanted you on this earth. Is God good to you or bad to you?
Yes.
You know, because sometimes people, especially people who have suffered a lot in their lives, they often blame God for what they've gone through. They say, well, if God loved me, why did my dad beat me so much when I was a kid? You know, they say things like that. So you can bring them back to the very beginning. God didn't have to create you at all. He didn't have to make you at all. In fact, he could take you off this earth at any moment, but you're here. You're here because God wants you here. He's not being bad to you. Okay, so he's starting with the idea of common grace. Okay, what else does he say about God the Creator? He gives us life.
He gives it more abundantly.
Well, yes. Jesus promises that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that
he's the Lord and control.
Yeah. But before he says that, look at the rest of verse 25. He gives us life. What does he give us? Breath and all things.
So,
the all things there. Do you see the common grace there? Do people that hate God have good careers, nice houses, they have a car to drive, they have clothes to wear, they have a family that loves them? They have all things. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from a God who doesn't like you. No, it comes from a God who cares for you.
Yeah.
Right? See, do you see how the foundation he's laying is a foundation of common grace. God is the creator, and he has been good to you. Look at the good that God has done for you, and not just complain about all your problems, but look at the good that God has done you. He's founding this on common grace. And then he continues in verse 26. God is not just the transcendent creator who is good to us. Verses 26 and 27, how does God describe there?
He made all nations that inhabit the world.
Okay, he made the nations out of one, namely Noah and his family. All of the nations spread. So he didn't just create individual lives. He created the nations that exist.
Each man, he put him in the right place, he put him at the right time.
Yeah.
And the whole bit.
Yeah, he defines where each nation is going to live and when they're going to exist. You know, nations rise and fall, empires collapse. Some of the people that existed in the races and nations that exist in the ancient world no longer exist today. But we have different nations.
Mm.
Well, that's God's ruling the unit. That's his ruling of history. But think about that. The nation that we have is a nation that has been created by God and given this place at this time to live. And that's true of every nation on the earth. That's true of every nation throughout history. What is that saying about God in relation to history?
He's the creator of history.
Yeah. It's also saying that God is good to every nation in every time. He's applying the doctrine of common grace across the span of history. And saying God is graciously giving this group of people this place to live for this time period when he didn't have to create them at all. He could have created a different nation to put them there. Is this making any sense at all? Okay, go ahead.
I've been thinking about this being born and dying.
Okay.
And I've got a couple things for each one, but it seems as if Like we're saying right now, God directs everything. But it's because of our mothers and fathers that we get born.
Yeah.
Okay, and I know he could push them too.
Right.
And dying is something that I think we do it all by ourselves. I don't.
Well, in a sense, death is, you know, entropy is a natural law. You know, the body will fall apart.
It's the only two things we do.
Yeah, but the timing and the manner of your death is not accidental. Is under the providential hand of God as well.
Okay.
It is true that, you know, your body will fall apart on its own, no matter what. You could just obsess about your health and idolize it, and you're still going to die. But the manner of your death, the timing of your death, the day of your death, the hour of your death is predetermined by God, and that's under his sovereignty.
Okay, so once again, I'm just trying to sort this out a little bit. But everything from birth to death and in between is controlled by God.
Yes.
Okay.
Because that's what the name Yahweh means. It means he is the self-sufficient, sovereign ruler of the entire universe, everything in it. And he is in control. And Paul is mentioning that here. And not just that just doesn't apply to individuals, it applies to nations. It applies to history as well. Just as nations have a lifespan and would die, they do, the manner and timing of the death of a nation is under God's sovereign control. And so he raises them and sets them up. And he establishes, according to the text, verse 26, their boundaries as well. So you can see that the push among the rulers of this world to eliminate borders is a direct act of defiance against God. Because God is the one who establishes borders. That's what the verse says. So God is the one who sets up nations. He takes them down. It's the Antichrist is trying to rebuild the Tower of Babylon and make it all the nations one. where God took one nation and made all the nations. The Antichrist is trying to reverse that and make all the nations one in rebellion against Christ. But you can see, the principle that Paul is applying to the unbelievers is this concept of common grace. God gives grace to all in providing them a time to live. Okay? Now, look at verse 27. Here's the question. Why is God good to everyone? According to Paul in verse 27, why?
So that they would seek him and reach out for him.
Do you say, so why is God good to people? Because he wants what?
He
wants a relationship with them. He desires their salvation. You see, there's a salvific purpose in that, in God's common grace. And this is how Paul is preaching the gospel to people who don't know God. He's saying, whether you know God or not, God might be unknown to you, but God knows you, he loves you, he cares for you, and he cares for you so that you would seek him out and have a relationship with him. Is that a pattern of evangelism that you and I can use?
Yeah.
I think it could be very effective. We often don't think about it this way, but how do you start with people who have no foundation? This is a good way to do it.
Good starting point.
Introduce them to the concept of common grace. Not only does God exist, but God is good. And not only is God is good to you. And maybe you could be grateful to him.
Amen.
And seek him. That's just, how do you plant the seed where the ground is hard? I think this is a good way to do it.
Yeah.
You know, when it comes to evangelizing, every evangelistic encounter does not have to be a complete recitation of the entire gospel. You can give someone, sometimes it's enough to give them the next step, morally or intellectually, where you can just point them to the next, you know, breadcrumbs. Hansel and Gretel's little breadcrumbs along the road. You give them the crumb they need to help them question their assumption or to take the next logical step. Now, Paul does give them a full explanation of the gospel. We're not done yet. But just understand that when you're having a conversation with someone, you can just plant a small seed of truth. You don't have to give them everything all at once. Okay, make sense? Okay, what else? Look at verses 28 to 31. How else does Paul introduce God to these people? He talked about the Creator, talked about him as ruler. What does he say now?
Two questions relating the whole thing to their, when you said, the God that they didn't worship, that's one example of him showing, bringing it to their level, right? The unknown God. And then here he's talking about what their poet says. So he's relating what they believe to what really is true.
Yeah, he's starting where they believe.
And he does that with their poets and what they're saying. And not really telling you what you believe, you just don't know the whole story.
Right. Yeah, so that's just fundamental to communication. How do you introduce a new idea to someone? Well, you have to relay it to something they already know and build on that. And certainly he's doing that. He's a master communicator. But what about God is he quoting from the poet?
The source of our life.
That he's the source of our life. That we're his offspring, even. Introduces the idea of being a child of God. If you start to think of God as your father, you're starting to get the idea of common grace. Is God the father of everyone? There is a sense in which God is the father of everyone. You know, the concept in the Bible of the children of God is multi-layered. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't mean I'm not a child of God. So there's more than one level to the idea of being a child of God. And the most basic level is this. If God made you, you're his child. I mean, there you go. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you are spiritually his child or not, you are made by him, and so he's your father. And if he's your father, that just understanding God as a father and we are his children helps us understand that there's supposed to be a loving relationship there. So he's again building on that idea of common grace and pointing them to a potential relationship with God, just using these concepts, some of which they already know. Okay, so again, he's going back to common grace. But what else? So what else does he say about God besides that he's our father and we're his offspring? What else does he say?
In him we live and breathe and have everything included.
Okay, yeah, we live in him. Okay, what else? What else that we haven't said before in verses 28 to 31 is he introducing? What new concept about God is he giving them?
But now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
He has the authority to command you to repent. Why? Because? Because, look at the text.
He is our offspring. We are his offspring. Offspring.
But specifically, what grounds the command to repent? Look at the text, guys.
He has a face today which he will judge the world.
There you go. There you go. Because he's your judge. Well, if he's your dad, what does that mean? That means you're accountable to him. It doesn't just mean he takes care of you. It means if you disobey, he spanks your bottom. If he's your father. So he's introducing this new concept that you're accountable to God. If you don't have a relationship with God, you are going to be judged for that. Because God has done all this good stuff for you so that you would seek him. But if you don't seek him, then he's your father who has the right to discipline you, punish you. So he's introducing the idea of God as the righteous judge. And that's something that's often missing from our evangelistic attempts. This is a concept that oftentimes evangelists today avoid. We don't want to tell people God is your judge don't judge me. That's one of the most common things you ever hear from people is don't judge me. I'm not judging you. I mean, everybody does what everybody wants to do, and everybody has their own truth, and we don't judge anybody. Well, God is a righteous judge, and people need to hear that. They need to be introduced to that concept that God is a righteous judge. And he grounds that in the death and resurrection of Christ. He is the judge because Christ died on the cross for all people. And therefore, Jesus is the judge of all people. And therefore, everyone is commanded to repent. So he does get to the gospel of Christ, doesn't he, by the end? But it's interesting that the primary doctrine he introduces them to is the doctrine of common grace. That God is good to all because God wants everyone to be saved. That's an important concept for us to grasp. So in other words, so if you look at the history of the world, what has God been doing with the history of the world? You see nations rise and fall. We look at the history that we're living in, wars and rumors of wars. We're going to, fight here, fight there, fight everywhere. There's just threats of war and conquest on every side. Why is God doing all that? Well, this text tells the answer.
To get our attention.
He's governing the world because he wants everyone to be saved. And the events that are happening, whatever they are, when nations rise and nations fall, what is God doing? He's loving people and leading them to a relationship to him. That's his purpose in all of it. That's God's purpose in ruling the world the way in which he does, is he wants everyone to be saved.
Yeah.
And he's governing it to that goal. So this is why we're talking about the antecedents of salvation. How does God prepare the world to receive salvation? By governing the nations with kindness and love. He's good to all men so that all will be saved. All will have the opportunity to be saved anyway. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Comments, questions?
I think it's interesting that right when he talked about judgment and raising Christ from the dead, that's when they started complaining about it. Some of them said they heard about the verse 32. Mm-hmm. Now they heard the resurrection of the dead. Some began to sneer, but others said, "We want to hear more." So
yeah.
It works both ways. But it's interesting where the point of judgment and resurrection those come together, I guess.
Yeah, they do.
And that's when they started to complain.
Yeah, yeah. They stumbled at the cross.
Yeah.
It's interesting. They didn't criticize when you start talking about God exists,
right,
or that God is good, or that God is our Father, or that even God is a judge. It's when they mention Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that's when everybody loses their minds. Because Christ is the dividing point, isn't it? Always. Christ is always the dividing point in people's hearts, where they make the choice. And that's where people stumble, isn't it? It is the idea that Christ has risen from the dead, and Christ is going to judge me, or Christ is he will either save me or he will judge me. That's a pretty hard line in the sand that when you tell someone that, and that's where people lose it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They stumble at the cross. Yeah. Comments or questions? Okay, let's look at another passage that's going to reinforce the same idea. Now let's turn to Romans 2 and verses 1 through 11. Right, so I need a volunteer to read Romans 2, 1 to 11 when you guys get there.
Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such a thing. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such a thing and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to each person according to his deed? To those who by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But there is no partiality in God.
Okay. Thank you. So in Acts 17, we saw how the Apostle Paul evangelized pagans, people who didn't know God. Here in this passage, we see the example of how Paul evangelizes those who do know, those who have heard the truth, those who do have a foundation in God's Word. And he uses the similar principle. So what kind of person, as you look through these verses, what kind of person is Paul addressing? The kind of person who does what?
People that think that they can judge other people. Judge not, you do not judge.
Okay. Yeah, so people who think that they can judge others while they're doing what?
The same thing.
The same thing they condemn other people for. What do we call that kind of person?
Hypocrite.
So this is how Paul evangelizes the hypocrites. That's what this passage is about. But in order to be a hypocrite, you have to have some knowledge of the truth, don't you? These people have a foundation of the truth. They know what God's law is. And they look down on people who don't keep God's law, but in their own lives, they don't really keep it either. So how... That's actually the most difficult kind of person to evangelize, I think. is the person who thinks they know the truth, but secretly doesn't. The kind of person who will in public say that they're a Christian, but not really in their heart. How do you evangelize someone who thinks they're saved? I think that's the hardest person of all to evangelize. You know, it's one thing to evangelize someone who hates God. Because you can point out all the flaws in their thinking and point them to the truth. But how do you evangelize someone who agrees with everything you say? He just doesn't believe it. How do you evangelize someone like that? And that's much harder than someone who's cold or hard heart. You know, it's much. You know, I would rather talk to an atheist or an enemy, because you can actually have a conversation about the subject. The subject is they don't believe God exists, but you can talk about that with them. But how do you even talk to a hypocrite? Because they will agree with everything you say, but they don't repent. Well, Paul can tell it. He's going to show us how to do it. That's what he's doing in this passage. He gives a rhetorical kill shot to the hypocrites in this text. His argument is rhetorically extremely powerful, the argument that he's giving. So what does he do first? Verses 1 to 2. Where do you begin with them?
He shows that by them judging someone else for what they're doing wrong, directly judging themselves.
Exactly. He holds the mirror up to them. And he holds the mirror up to their hypocrisy. You are doing the very thing for which you condemn others. Look at yourself. So that's the first thing he does. He addresses them as they are, as hypocrites, and he holds the mirror of God's word up to them and says, well, if you condemn people for lying and cheating and stealing, have you ever lied or cheated or stolen? You know, look at your own. Take an honest look at yourself. Hold the mirror of the Word of God up to you. So he's effectively using the law, isn't he? He's using the law as a mirror to get them to look at themselves honestly. And that's the thing is. Hypocrites tend to be very self-deceptive people. They overlook the plank that's in their eye so that they can get the speck out of their brother's eye. That's the way Jesus phrased it, isn't it? Well, how do you overlook, when you have a log, how do you overlook that to deal with the speck? The answer is by ignoring the existence of log, by deceiving yourself about it. Hypocrites are essentially self-deceptive people. And so he begins with the mirror. Which is the mirror of God's law. And the fact is the law, especially the Ten Commandments, is a very effective evangelistic tool, isn't it? There's a guy on YouTube named Ray Comfort. And that's his style of evangelism. He will walk up to people on the street and get into a conversation with them about the Ten Commandments. He'll say, God's law says you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not commit adultery, you should not covet. He says, have you ever stolen anything? It's like, yeah. What do you call someone who steals something? A thief. And so he gets the person in this conversation to admit that he's a thief and a liar and a murderer. You know? And he just goes down the list. So what is God going to do with you? And he gets people to admit that. It's astonishing the way he does that. If you want to see his YouTube videos, they're really quite instructive. I can't do it the way he does it, but the Ten Commandments is a very powerful evangelistic tool. Because if you can get someone to admit that they've broken all 10 of the Ten Commandments, which everyone has, then you've just gotten them to admit their need of a Savior. And that's a huge step, isn't it? So if you can get, if like here, the hypocrites, if you can hold the mirror of God's Word up to them and let them see themselves in God's Word for what it is, you've made a huge step towards the gospel. Okay, so he addresses them as hypocrites. He calls them out for what they're doing. In verses 1 and 2, and now look at verses 3 and 4. How does he argue there?
tell them not to think lightly of what God has given to them, the kindness verse 4, and the tolerance and patience God has towards us.
Okay, God's kindness, His goodness, His tolerance, His patience. What doctrine is He referring to?
Grace.
Common grace.
Yeah.
Isn't He? He takes them back to the idea of common grace. So you're this hypocrite. You've transgressed God's law, which deserves His judgment. And on top of all that, you are despising His goodness, His kindness, His patience, His long suffering. The assumed question that Paul is answering here is, if these hypocrites took judgment, why are they still around? That's the question. If this person is such a hypocrite that they deserve God's condemnation, why are they still alive? So what's the answer to that? Because God is?
Everybody.
He's kind.
Yeah.
It's not because you got away with it. It's because God is kind to you. God is patient to you. God is forbearing. He is long-suffering. He is good. And why is God so good to people who are so deeply hypocritical? Look at the text. Why does it say that?
To lead you to repentance.
Because He wants to lead you to repentance. That's the end of verse 4. Not knowing that the kindness of God is leading you to repentance. God has given you time to change your mind. That's why you're still on this earth. That's kind of that's a pretty bold thing to say to somebody, isn't it?
But it's the truth.
It's the truth. If you're still alive, you have another chance to repent. You have a chance to be saved as long as you're alive. And that's why God's kept you alive.
Mm.
Do you see how He's arguing for common grace? God has given you all this time to live, and what have you done with it? You've used it to look down on others and condemn them instead of humbly seek the Lord. You are despising His kindness. His kindness was meant to lead you to repentance, not to give you more time to look down on others. So he's arguing from common grace, which is astonishing that he applies the doctrine of common grace evangelistically both to those who are completely ignorant of God and those who are self-righteous, who know about God but do not know God. Common grace applies to both of them because God loves all of them and He wants them all to be saved, and He's given them a life to give them a chance to repent. That's not the way we naturally think to evangelize people, but that's where Paul's mind goes whenever he wants to deal with someone who's really hard-hearted. He takes them back to the fact that God is good to you. God is kind to you. God has given you a chance to repent by giving you another day to live on this earth. He's given you another chance to repent. What are you going to do with the time God has given you? That's rhetorically, I think, powerful. And that's one way that we can, I think, effectively share the gospel with people. Why are you still alive? Maybe God was giving you a chance to repent. You know, after all you've been through in your life, the fact that you're still alive says something about God's not done with you yet. Maybe it's time for you to repent. You know, that's... To me, that's pretty effective rhetorically. I don't know about you, but I think it is. Okay, what else? Look at verses 5 through 11. Let's skip down to the end. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10. Who's he really talking to in verses 9 and 10? Yeah, can you say that a little louder, Kate?
The Jews.
Do you see that? For the Jew first. This is how Paul evangelizes Jews in particular, which is interesting. That they've used the time that God has given them on this earth to despise His kindness and all they're doing is storing up wrath in the day of judgment. The longer they go without repenting, they're just storing up for themselves more wrath. And this is how he speaks to the Jewish people. How do you break through such a hard heart? This is how you do it, rhetorically. And so after he introduces the idea that of common grace, he basically tells them in verses 5 and 6 and 7 that the longer they go without repenting, the more wrath they're going to receive. And that's something that I think hypocrites need to hear as well. The longer you go, the worse it's going to be. The longer you postpone, God's given you another chance to repent. And if you deny Him again today, it's going to get worse for you in judgment. Because God judges us based on what we, according to the standard of what we know, not what we never had the opportunity to hear. But on the other hand, if you do repent, there is glory, honor, immortality to those who obey the truth in righteousness. You know? So he gives them both sides of that coin. Greater reward for those who are obedient and faithful, and greater condemnation to those who refuse it, who refuse what they do know. And so if we're evangelizing Jewish people who claim to know God's word, this is one way to do it. This is also how you evangelize nominal Christians who've been in church their whole life and who have all the answers and who can answer your questions before you even ask them. How do you get someone like that to admit they're a sinner? You have to hold the mirror of the word of God to them and point them to God's common grace and say, God's given you this day to repent. This is how Paul deals with nominal believers. Okay? Comments or questions?
You mentioned Ray Comfort. He also, when he says, you know, have you ever sinned, he also admits to the sin himself, but to repentance. So
right.
He's not judging.
He's putting himself
into the same boat.
Yeah, that's a good point. He does. He does have that humble attitude of, we're all sinners, and I'm right there with you. I've done everything on this list. I've also done, but Christ is my Savior. He can be your Savior too. Yeah, he does phrase it that way. He does not, like this text says, look down on them in judgment as if he never did it himself.
Right.
That's a good point to make.
I think that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount shows that everybody sins in everything anyways. That's the most clear statement of how bad we really are.
Yeah, and all he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is explaining the Ten Commandments, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He's saying, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but murder starts in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you've never actually killed someone, you've cursed them in your heart. So, you know, the same thing with adultery. Adultery starts in the heart. Theft starts from coveting. And he takes the law, and he says that Christ, God doesn't just apply it to outward acts, but God applies it to the heart attitude as well. And as you compare the Ten Commandments to what Jesus says about it, absolutely no one can claim to be innocent. No, nobody on earth can claim that. Is that true? Okay. But I find it fascinating that Paul goes back to common grace. Whether they know nothing about God or whether they know everything about the Bible, he takes them back to common grace to stir their heart to repentance. Because the reason God is patient with hypocrites is because he wants them to repent. He's kind to all. Okay, let's look at one more passage that's going to reinforce this idea to us that common grace is the prelude to evangelism or the prelude to the gospel. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at Matthew 5 verses 43 to 48. And in this passage in Matthew 5, Jesus applies the concept of common grace as an example for believers to follow. So this is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. So can I get a volunteer to read that?
You have heard that it was said, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor, and hate those, and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who hate you, that what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do you not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, so if you only love those who love you, what reward have you? So in this text, where does Jesus remind us of the concept of common grace? Does the doctrine of common grace show up in these verses?
Verse 45.
Okay, verse 45. Because he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So see, there's God's goodness to all. Everybody gets rain, everybody gets sunshine, no matter if they're good or bad. There is a sense in which God is good to all. Just the fact that they have life and they have what they need to live on this earth, and they have the generalized blessings of God in creation that they can live their life by. God gives them a way to earn a living. He gives them health. He gives them families. He gives them whether they're good or bad. So he's talking about just the fact that God is good to everyone. Now, how is Jesus applying that truth? What does he say that means for us as believers? If God is good to all, we have to be good to all. You see that? That God's character becomes the law for us. That's what he means by verse 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's character is the standard of his law.
That's pretty hard.
Long. Yes, it is. Yeah. But that's what every command is. Everything in the Ten Commandments is merely the expression of God's character. Why is it that we're not supposed to murder or covet or steal or lie? The answer is because God tells the truth and God is good to all. God doesn't command us ever to do anything except what he already is and does. When he commands us to love others, it's because he's love. When he commands us not to covet, it's because he doesn't covet. He has no. When he commands us to have no other gods before him, it's because he doesn't. You know, he only ever asks us to do what he does and who he is. The law is the expression of his character applied to human beings. And so Jesus takes that principle that the law is the expression of God's character, and he takes it this far. If God is good to all, if God is loving to all, then we are supposed to be loving to all. That's the reason for the command, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. When Jesus was asked what are the top two commands, love God and love your neighbor. Well, why does God tell us to love our neighbor? The answer is because God loves our neighbor. Mm-hmm. And if God loves our neighbor, what excuse do we have for hating our neighbor?
None.
It does not compute, does it?
No.
As this is what Jesus is saying. If you're the child of God, then you have to conform to his character. What does it mean, you shall love your neighbor? The answer is, you love those, even those who hate you, because God does good even to those people that hate him. People that hate God. People that deny his existence. People that, you know, thumb their nose at God and do everything they can to rebel against God. God still gives them sunshine and rain. He gives them life. Yeah. He loves his enemies. Yeah. Why does Jesus command us to love our enemies? The answer, because God loves his enemies. He's expecting us to conform to God's character. That's the standard of the law. And that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be God's children, you got to do what God does. Now, here's the question I want you to think about. From what we've already learned from Acts 17 and Romans 2, why is God good to everyone?
Because he loves them.
He loves them and? He wants us to be saved.
Yeah.
Why does God want us to love everyone? Because he wants them to be saved. And he wants them to see it in us. If common grace is a powerful evangelistic tool, what could be more powerful than seeing common grace in action in the lives of believers? He wants us not just to tell people that he's good. He wants us to show people that he's good. So he tells us to love our neighbor, which includes our enemies, so that our neighbors will have a tangible representation of the goodness of God for them to see. They can believe you when you tell them that God is good if they see that love reflected in you. When we love our neighbor and then we tell them God loves you, they'll make the connection. If we hate our neighbor and we tell them God loves you, they'll think, that doesn't match, does it? You know, there's an evangelistic purpose in the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we obey that command, we are demonstrating God's common grace, God's common love to everyone, which is intended to lead people to salvation. So the point is, they need to see it in action in us. It's such an important evangelistic principle that God commands us to live it out. He wants us to put it into action. And it is, yes, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Who's adequate for that? Well,
none
of us, but by the Spirit of God, he gives us grace to do so. He'll help us with it. As we ask him, if you ask him this week, help me love my neighbor. Well, careful. Your neighbor might just do something that is going to challenge your ability to love them. But if you ask God for the help to do it, he'll give you the help to do it. You know, even if your neighbor turns his snowblower onto your driveway, you know, he'll give you the ability to love, you know. Yeah. Okay, comments, questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you're good to us. And Lord, we confess to you that we are so very unlike you. We have trouble loving anybody, frankly. Let alone our enemies. Lord, we pray that you would help us to become more and more like Christ so the world will see Christ in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
They had some atheists.